I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to our text for today, which is Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11 of this chapter. I want to encourage you to turn there. We've been going through we'll be going through the first three chapters of Revelation, looking at the seven churches to whom Christ writes. And today will be the first part of a two-part series on the Church of Smyrna, the suffering but the rich church as Jesus writes them. Before we look at this text, let's ask God's blessing on His Word this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that through Your Word we can find everything that we need for life here in Goldsboro, North Carolina. And we pray, God, that as we hear Your words to these churches, that we would take them personally for ourselves. And that we would hear, Lord, what You would say to us as a church, and also, Lord, to us individually as Christians, as followers of Jesus. Bless this time in Your Word. May Christ be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The name of the city of Smyrna literally means bitter, and it is it rhymes, or it goes along and is related to the word myrrh. Smyrna is a city that's still in existence. We heard last week and the week before that Ephesus is not, but Smyrna is. It is still in existence, and it is known as Izmir. Izmir is a metropolitan city in the western extremity of Anatolia, and the third most populous city in Turkey behind Ankara and Istanbul. It is the second most populous city on the Aegean Sea after the city of Athens, Greece. In 2017, a census was taken, and the city of Izmir had a population of over 3 million people. That's quite different from the time in which Jesus wrote this letter to them. It is situated about 35 miles up the coast from the ruins of Ephesus. And historians describe Smyrna at the time of the writing of this letter as the most splendid of the seven cities to whom whom Jesus writes. At the time this letter was written, it was also known as a rival. Ephesus and Smyrna were rivals. Much like, you know, the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox are rivals. Well, Smyrna and Ephesus were rivals in those days. Ephesus claimed itself as the pride of Asia. And it was that way for a number of reasons. But the Romans built a highway there, and it gave merchants and travelers access to the interior of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. It had an excellent natural harbor, and it made it a flourishing export city, and it remains that today. In 195 BC, the temple to De Roma was built and dedicated in Smyrna. It's important to know this because that temple personified Rome as a goddess, and so the city was known for its patriotic loyalty to Rome, but also its worship of Rome. Around AD 25, many cities in Asia Minor were competing with one another for the coveted favor of erecting a temple to Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And the privilege was granted to Smyrna. And so as a result, the cult of Empire and Emperor of Rome and Rome's Caesar became a matter of great pride in Smyrna. I tell you all this because it's necessary to understand what the people of the church of Smyrna were going through. They were a suffering, but Jesus says, a rich church. The church was a suffering body of believers, which I believe for us in North America is really an anomaly. Unless you experience suffering firsthand, it's pretty difficult to comprehend what it's like for those who experience it. And the letter written to them is exclusively devoted to an account of their past and present sufferings, a warning of even more severe trials to come, and encouragements by Christ to endure. In order to get a better perspective on what the church was faced with, this morning we want to look at some of the causes and also forms of persecution that these early brothers and sisters in Christ endured. First, look at verse 9 with me. In that verse we read, "The one who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, who died and came to life again, says, I know your afflictions and poverty." I know your afflictions and poverty. As I read those words, I found them to be of great encouragement. Because what was true of the believers and the church in Smyrna is also true for us today. You see, Jesus knows everything that we go through in life. No matter what it is you're faced with today, He knows. He knows the good, He knows the bad, and He knows the ugly of life that we experience. There is nothing in your life today or my life that our omniscient Lord does not know about us and about our lives. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. For the church in Smyrna, the afflictions were persecution. And to put it bluntly, this body of Christ was up against it because the enemies of faith were very aggressive and very cruel in those days. It was extremely dangerous to be a follower of Christ in Smyrna. There was no way to predict what might happen to you on any given day. Now, the Lord does not allude to any specific causes, but I believe it's not difficult from some of the historical background of what was taking place in the city to surmise what they were. With emperor and empire worship in vogue, Christians who chose to remain true to Christ would have refused to worship the emperor. They would have refused, for example, to sprinkle incense on the fire which burned before the bust that was made in the emperor's likeness. They would have refused to do that. Believers would have refused to call Caesar Lord when Jesus Christ was their Lord. Their unwillingness to conform was interpreted by the common people of Smyrna as a disgraceful and treacherous lack of patriotism. We know in verse 9, that there was antagonism from the local Jewish population against Christians. The Lord said, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How would you like to be called a synagogue of Satan? Those are damning words by the Lord. And the reason why Christ calls them this is because as Jews, they were exempt from serving the empire or the emperor. They didn't have to sacrifice to the emperor. However, they encouraged the Roman government to require it from all Christians. They did this mainly to keep the pressure off of themselves. Jewish hostility in Smyrna toward Christians continued for quite a long time. And some of you have probably heard of Polycarp, Bishop Polycarp. He was martyred as a result of the Jewish instability and their threats toward Christianity. It was during that time that the voice of the Jews cried loudest as they wanted him thrown to the lions. Instead, an order was given for him to be burned alive, and those who were most diligent in the crowd to gather the wood for the fire were the Jews of that day. While the Christians of the church in Smyrna suffered mainly from persecution, the means of persecution varied. Remember, the one who is the first and the last, the risen, exalted, glorified Lord said, "I know your afflictions and poverty." I think it's probably really hard for us to imagine in the midst of a very wealthy and prosperous city such as Smyrna that there were citizens who were impoverished. When we think of the poor in the United States, we think of those, maybe some of the homeless that we see here in Goldsboro sitting on the street corners, or we think of those who are on government assistance of some kind. But poverty, as Jesus used the word here, means abject poverty. And people who experience this level of poverty possess absolutely nothing. They had no government assistance. They had absolutely nothing. It means that those who Jesus addressed in this letter to the church found themselves unemployed. They found themselves living on the streets. They found themselves scrounging for crumbs to eat wherever they could find them, even in the public dumps. And it meant that they only had one set of clothes, that which they wore. They were in this position not because they didn't have a desire to work, not because they didn't have marketable skills, not because they had mental illness, but because they refused to worship the emperor. They had one Lord and Master, and his name was Jesus Christ, who they worshiped and served alone. And because of their commitment to Christ, because of their faith in him, they were not hired, nor were they given any kind of employment whatsoever. By the world's standards, they had absolutely nothing. And yet in verse 9, they are declared by Christ as he writes this letter to them as rich. And they're rich because of their relationship to Christ. They were rich beyond measure. Apostle Paul said, in Ephesians 1 verse 3, said, "All praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." The believers in the church of Smyrna came to know and came to experience that in life, all they needed was Christ. That's all they needed. They needed him. Their relationship with him is all they needed to endure poverty and the other forms of persecution that they were faced with. With Paul, they could relate as Christ said to him, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power works best in weakness." And so Paul said, "I'm now glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure," he said, "in my weaknesses and in my insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As I thought about where these brothers and sisters in Christ stood and what they were up against, I asked myself, what would happen if God were to allow everything that you and I have to be taken away from us? leaving us with absolutely nothing, what would happen? Would your faith in Christ be enough to sustain you? Compound that with the choice to either renounce your faith or be thrown out into the streets. What would you do? Here in America, the reality of something like this happening to any of us, at least at this time, seems improbable. But what is probable for us is to consider today is the testing of our faith and whether our faith is real or not. Christians in Smyrna's faith was real. As we read earlier, they had to endure slander. Christ says to the church, "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Jewish tongues were accusing tongues. False rumors were circulating. Minds were poisoned concerning these believers. The opponents of Christ were misrepresenting His people, speaking evil against them, and blaspheming them. Christ calls those attacking His people with their tongues a synagogue of Satan. You see, they had learned their ways from their master Satan, the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verse 44, He called the devil a liar and the father of lies, and His followers share His distaste for the truth. These are the words of our Savior. He said, "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does." He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In these verses, I believe we have before us in these verses and the ones that we've read, a clear picture of the spiritual warfare that all of us as Christians either knowingly or unknowingly are engaged in. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood or the powers and the authority, but it is against the powers and the authorities of this dark world. It is against the devil and his forces who use people to accomplish his purposes. The devil was using the Jews in Smyrna to accomplish his purposes against the Christian community there. And the Christians were deeply wounded by their vicious attacks and abuse. And I have no doubt that by our Savior's words and provisions, that they followed in His steps. And His steps were outlined for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to these words of Jesus, or about Jesus. It said, "He did not retaliate when He was insulted, nor threaten revenge when He suffered. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." See, I believe that's where these brothers and sisters in Christ were. They left their case in the hands of God. Their spiritual battle and persecution involved imprisonment. In verse 10, we read, "Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer." You know, here the Lord's telling them this. He's not saying, "I'm going to stop it." He said, "Don't be afraid about what you're going to suffer. This is coming your way. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life." For the sake of Christ, some of the believers in Smyrna were in prison. I like what John Stott said. He said the early apostles had seen the inside of many prisons. He said the cells of Jerusalem and Caesarea, of Philippi and Rome, had been sanctified by the prayers and the praises of Christian believers. Their darkness had been illumined by the light of God's Word. Their smells relieved by the fragrance of Christ's presence. It was in the Neuchâtel prison in Switzerland that the daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, penned these words. Best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a heaven, since thou sharest it with me. It is difficult, really, to understand why God would allow this, but he did. And it's also difficult in the text here to understand what the words 10 days mean, except for the fact that God would limit their suffering to 10 days. In light of this, I believe it's important for us to remember that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And even through the devil and his evil men, God works out his purposes in our lives. It's also imperative to remember that God always has the last word. Just as he was in control of the suffering that the church in Smyrna was faced with, he is in control of anything that we might face. And so Christ encourages the church in Smyrna at the end of verse 10. But if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. His encouragement is to be faithful, even to the point of death. Opposition to the gospel was fierce. So fierce that martyrdom appeared a real and solemn possibility for any believer who found himself in the city of Smyrna. In fact, one of the best known Christian martyrs, as I mentioned before, was Polycarp. Many feel that he was a member and a leader, possibly the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And he read the letter that Christ wrote. It was February 22nd, AD 156, when the venerable bishop, who had fled the city at the encouragement of his congregation, was tracked down to his hiding place. When they came to his door and knocked on it, he made no attempt to flee. Instead, you know what he did? He invited them in and offered them food and drink. And then he asked them for permission to pray. And so he prayed for 2 hours. And following that time of prayer, they took him by wagon back to the city. The officer in charge begged him to recant. He said, "What harm will it do to sacrifice to the emperor?" Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly treated and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him, "Have respect to your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar." To which Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." "Bid them be brought," was Polycarp's reply. "Again, as you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind, I will destroy you by fire." Infuriated Jews and Gentiles gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake. He asked not to be tied. He then prayed, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of thee, I thank thee that thou hast thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of thy Christ among the number of witnesses." The fire was kindled. Polycarp was set ablaze. But then the wind blew. It blew the flames kind of away from him and prolonged his agony. Yet he did not move. A soldier's sword put an end to his misery. This this call to suffer addressed to the church in Smyrna is a timeless application of, I believe, the New Testament doctrine of suffering. In the New Testament, we see suffering is an indispensable mark of every true believer. From the Beatitudes to the Gospels and the book of Acts to the Epistles and the book of Revelation, suffering is taught. However, it's a lesson that most of us don't want to hear, nor do we want to think about. And yet it is something that every believer should be ready to participate in if called upon by God to do so. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and it's a book that all of us should read, says discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Down through the centuries to even today, this has proven itself to be true, as Christians have suffered and are suffering even right now, at this very moment, as we sit in this church. One writer pointedly said, "We are men of flesh. We shrink from suffering. The ugly truth is that we tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our moral standards are not noticeably higher than the standards of the world. Our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or purity or love. The world sees nothing in us to hate. As for the church, in many places the world hardly notices it. It makes little impact on society. Its discipline is lax and its commitment is half-hearted. We're seldom bold," he says, "to rebuke vice. We mind our own business lest we offend anyone. We hold our tongue so that nobody is embarrassed. We tread more delicately in our anxiety not to step on anybody's corns." He says, "We are respectable, conventional, inoffensive, and ineffective. Of course, there are notable exceptions to this generalization, but it remains substantially true for the church in America." As Christ addresses the church in Smyrna, I believe that we can see what he desires of us. I believe that Christ desires that we be believers of an uncompromising faith who stand unashamedly firm on the truth of his word no matter what happens to us, and who through the boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit are people with the spiritual guts standing against sin in our society today by providing a life, not just words, not just rhetoric, but a life that is a testimony of how Christ can change lives. Next week, we will look at truths from this same passage that will help all of us if we are faced with suffering. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, none of us knows what the future holds for the church here in America or for us personally. But Lord, we know, like our brothers and sisters in Christ many years ago, the church in Smyrna, we know, just as they knew, that we are rich because of who we are in Christ. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of the riches that are ours in Christ, but not only in the understanding, Lord, but in the application of those riches to our lives. Help our lives, Lord, to be a testimony to the world around us of who you are. Help our lives to stand out, Lord, against the evils that we find in our society today. Help the light of Jesus that resides within us to shine brightly through us as individual believers, but through us as a church as well, into this city, which is darkened by sin, so that, Lord, many might come to know Christ as Savior and be set free from the sin that keeps them in bondage. We ask, Lord Jesus, for your help and your strength. And we thank you that, Lord, you will meet each need. For it's in your name we pray.